So today, this evening, first, before I preach and wanted to say thank you on two counts. One, some of y'all men here really busted your tails last Sunday. Retreat. It was a great event. For the most part, a couple of the car clubs didn't show up, but you guys worked your tails off. So thank you for you showed up. I know full well that Kim wouldn't say anything out loud. Does anybody even know who Kim is? She like hides. But Kim Carrillo. Tommy too. But Kim, this is she did a great job. And so once again, you did too, Tommy. Don't worry, you're all right. Yeah. But y'all are awesome. It was really. Just so many people. Man, just for candy, man. I wish they'd come out like that for the gospel. But and then many of you here made a contribution to our lives as a family by thanking us for pastor appreciation, and we wouldn't be here if y'all weren't here. So thanks. Glad that y'all are appreciative. We are appreciative too. We're blessed to be here. If you're on Facebook and those of you are here, it's been the last year and a half to 2 years with COVID and everything. It's just been a grind to try to, while a church is changing trajectory, shifting and making adjustments, we're just trying to really kind of find an identity together, who we are. Because there are bikers here, there are people who ride motorcycles here, there are people who are retired here, people who are younger and raising families, and so we're a mixed bag of all kinds of people who love Jesus and are thankful for him paying it all. So for those of you on Facebook, those of you watching, those of you wondering, we are the Restoration Community Church. We are people who meet on Saturday nights because we use a church that meets on a campus that meets on Sundays. We are a distinctly Reformed church. Many of you are going through the church class on Wednesdays to understand what that means more clearly. It simply means that we believe in the doctrines that save us and that Jesus has done all of the work for our salvation, and we are grateful for him. And I can pleasingly say out loud for those of you watching that we are one of maybe two churches in the entire Central Valley that really preaches from the locus of grace, that being a Reformed church. And so that is distinctive for us. And the rest of it, the activities that we do, the ways in which we gather, all of those things we do to glorify God, to embrace the theology of the Bible, to express what the Bible teaches us. And so in light of all of that, we're going to begin tonight back in John chapter 19. But it's hard. When I think about our church, we all first have to know our identities together individually and then how that looks corporately. And this particular passage, although we've been talking about what John has written for 19 chapters now, it's been almost a year that we've been in the book of John, praise God. But this particular passage, if you haven't guessed by the worship music, is going to get us into really the heart of the issue about what I believe as a pastor, what we want church, and what I hope every one of you really, really grasps. So as we get into this passage, if you wouldn't mind rising with me, for the reading of God's word, that would be awesome. Let me see here. Did it just? Okay, so you guys don't have to. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so that they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Heavenly Father, this is your word. May we be present in receiving your word, the depths of the matter. May we be transformed as we receive this word. May we understand the breadth of your holiness. May we understand the simplicity and plainness of our own sinfulness. And may we understand and appreciate and be saved by the works that we read about here in this passage. Deliver us from ourselves, Lord. Help us to glean all that you have for us in this passage. And may the words of my own mouth and the meditations of my own heart, Lord, be acceptable to you, as you indeed are my rock and my redeemer. Spirit be upon us all. It is in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that we pray as your grateful adopted children. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. That is really a bummer, so I'm going to see. Tippity-doo-dah. You got it? Okay, sorry. I don't know why that's not. It's on green and everything. Maybe it needs a... Are there any AAA batteries in there? That may be the... It's okay. If there is, great. If not, don't worry about it. All right. So here we are at the cross. What we're seeing is the most incredulous, most unjust. You don't want to show yourself on. Al Kamikowski, ladies and gentlemen. I'd like to be able to do this according to my flow, so if you wouldn't mind, just give me 30 seconds here. And pray, Lord, we want to pray that this works. Please, Father. No, doesn't work. Well, doggone it. Okay. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. Here it is. John moves from the circus of kangaroo courts to a final judgment upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. The verbiage used in the verse 16 varies in different texts, but what's going on here is basically Pilate saying broadly to everybody, he handed over Jesus to their will. The words in Greek are to telemati auton, which is they gave him what they wanted. According to Pilate, let it be known to everyone that my judgment has been overruled by the zeal and aggression of the Jewish Sanhedrin. While I found no guilt in this man, these religious leaders have demanded that Jesus warrants a death sentence for claiming to be their king. Thus, let their bloodlust be satisfied as I wash my hands of all of it. He's a coward. He's a politician. Why? So we want to know this, why I'm pointing this out about Pilate, for the sake of understanding human depravity as well as fulfilling prophecy. Here's a guy who could have, he could have been just about the whole thing. He could have done what was good and right and true. Pilate could have administered the appropriate judgment and justice for the Lord. But in an effort to appease others and relinquish himself from any personal responsibility, he takes the posture of finger-pointing. This is who we are by nature, and I want you to be able to see that for yourselves. Any politician who can get out of it, get out of taking responsibility, usually does that, right? And so that's what Pilate does here. He says, oh, you want this? You got it. And he doesn't have to take the blame. As far as leadership goes, as far as any one of us who has to make important decisions, this is a great way to be able to do it, right? We just point fingers at who is responsible for our sin aside from us. We get to blame. So if you're back there doing the slides, you can go ahead and there's a next slide. Okay, so and then so further prophecy, I want you to see this. Psalm 26:6. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord. And then Psalm 94:20-21. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute. We're going to go back to that idea for in a moment. But then we have that they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Then we go to Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then in the New Testament, we read from Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed by the hands of lawless men. The man you crucified, and he was killed by the hands of lawless men. And then in Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So now, just to understand, in this particular, from verse 16 to verse 30 in this entire passage, understand the magnitude of how many prophecies were fulfilled just in this little scene. You want to look at the Bible, you want to read the cross references. It is amazing to watch with great detail how many of these things, by characters who don't even know that they're playing a part, like Pilate, who's washing his hands of the thing, fulfilling prophecy, like the Sanhedrin fulfilling prophecy, going back to this idea in Psalm 94, 20 and 21, can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. So that's what happened literally here, 1,000 years before it was written about it, but now it happens here. And the idea of wicked people doing what was planned by God is really hard for us to kind of get our heads around. So people are doing wicked deeds, and God planned for it. God foreordained it. God commissioned it, if you will. God willed it. God is sovereign. I point that out because we often wonder how and why evil people do what they do and how and why God can use evil. Remember, Satan does not operate, even himself, he doesn't operate on his own. Committed to God. He is an instrument of God. So anytime there's judgment, anytime there's evil going on, we want to pay attention to why it is happening and the results of what are happening so that we can get a further view of God. God's a judge still. He's a loving God, and he's a wrathful God, and he's a judging God, and he's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. He uses evil, and he can do righteous. He's the only one who can do righteous through evil, be just through evil. The most sinful situation, the most sinful scene in the entire universe ever, the hanging of Jesus on the cross, is the simultaneously the most beautiful and holy event ever. That's a massive tension. At least it should be. You should ponder that a bit. The most horrendous evil in the world. God, man, innocent of everything, no sin in him. And yet he's condemned as a sinner. And yet in that, the entire world has a potential of being saved. That is we don't have the brains to handle that kind of tension on a regular basis. And even just seeing it can be difficult to sort of get our heads around. But this entire process of hanging Jesus upon the cross, the manner and the circumstances, fulfills several more prophecies. And it, like I said, 1,000 years before this happened, it was written, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Isaiah 53 once again, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in him." 53:12, "Therefore I made him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." All of these things were predicted. They happened to a T. Easy for us to look back and go, how could anybody miss it? Because we have hindsight, right? And hindsight is often 20/20. It's incredible to think about how many of the prophecies have come true. And so there are different counts about that, but I think most of you have heard this sort of analogy. But if you were to take apart a watch or an airplane or anything and just disassemble anything and go 10,000 feet in the air and throw all the parts of that said object down to the ground, and when you go down to the ground, you see all of those parts together, perfectly constructed again, what are the odds of that happening? It's basically impossible with man. And that's what happened biblically in this particular scene where Jesus is on the cross. So as we ponder that And as we engage the extent of what's going on here, one of the things we want to do is why. Why does this happen? Why did this innocent man, who while he is being hung on the cross, is dying for the people that are hammering the nails into his wrists? Like, he's forgiving the murderers as he's being murdered. Much less you and me, who we think he is, we haven't known, you know, we're distant in to some degree in our own lives, but we're not distant to God. But why is this happening? Because this is our due. This is our due. This is happening to Christ because this is what's due to us. The sentence of death in a place of shame, condemnation, truly a place of darkness where no holiness is seen, because we seek to live lives of independence apart from our Creator until we think we need Him. That's why this scene is happening. You don't even have to do a whole lot of bad things. We are, in our hearts and minds, autonomous people who think about God as apart from. Sometimes when we come to church, hopefully often when we come to church, you're reminded that He's your Creator, that you have a personal relationship with Him. And in every single personal relationship that you have, mother, child, husband, wife, child, parent, if you were to have any of those relationships that are blessed to you in your life, if you treated those people like we treat God, I just want you to sit with that. How would those relationships be? How would those relationships be? For those of you who don't have a lot of interaction, personal interaction, you don't have those kinds of bonds in your life, it's even more difficult sometimes because you're distant from closeness to relatives. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Because our sin, most of all, is that we don't acknowledge God for who He is every day, all the time, every moment of our lives. In such a place, the Lord God Almighty does one more miracle too. He seizes this opportunity while He's being hung and ridiculed and mutilated. He does one more thing on this cross. He works yet another miracle for us to witness the majesty and power of His sovereign grace. If you do anything with this message, sit in trying to understand and being apprehended by these two words, sovereign grace. More of that. This is one of the scenes that describes very well this miracle part. Luke does it in his gospel. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." after you do all these good deeds, after you get baptized, after you make sure you go to church every Saturday or every Sunday. No. Sovereign grace. A rightly condemned man on a cross who is deserving of nothing, doesn't even have a chance to wholly repent, yet knows and understands who Jesus is in that moment. And Jesus saves him. The other man is going out in a blaze of glory, giving his expectations to God. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? No fear of the Lord. How many of you know people? Yeah, you believe in God. I would believe in him if he just showed himself to me. I would believe him, but he's never shown himself. He's never talked to me. You look at creation, you look at your anatomy, physiology. All you gotta do is take a little look at just certain complex things, root systems in trees, the weather, the fact that we're just the exact right distance away from the sun. Any closer, and we wouldn't exist. Any further away, we wouldn't exist. Well, that's the Big Bang for you. I mean, it's just insane. You don't fear the God who did that with a word? You don't think twice? Oh, happy accident. I mean, it's just silliness to not believe. And there are those people, of course. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Some important realities of this thing. It was written in Hebrew, the language of religion. It was written in Greek, the language of education, philosophy, science, and culture. It was the language of law. There's no accidents here. Christ is king over every realm and every people group. Pilate unknowingly, in his obstinacy, in his refusal to bow down, is fulfilling prophecy, is being used by God for his purposes so that the entire world would know Jesus is king. They think it's sarcasm. Some people think it's a lie, even when it's happening. Yet God ensured for history For the sake of history, God ensures that his title is rightly inscripted for everyone to see forever. Here is the king. You cannot make this stuff up. You cannot make up a story of a hero. People, human beings, don't make up hero stories like this. It's not how heroes go out. In verse 21, just as an aside, so the chief priests of the Jews up to this point, I want you to see this. John wrote in this particular passage for the one and only time in the whole Bible. Chief priests of the Jews. Up to this point, these men were referred to as simply the chief priests. Here, for the first and only time, we read of the Jews. The Holy Spirit, remember, this word that we read has been delivered to us perfectly by the Holy Spirit without error. The Holy Spirit intimating here that these men are no longer God's chief priests. You see this? An acknowledgement of the rejection of the Messiah. Now, the chief priests of the Jews, Judaism has been now set aside. Its official leaders now serve the Jews, but not Jehovah. See, that's implied through the whole, throughout Scripture, the chief priests are God's men. We don't have to say anything else about them. There's only one sect of chief priests. They're God's priests. We don't have to say anything else about them. But John makes sure, the Holy Spirit makes sure, John, write this down. Right here, one and only time, as you hang the Savior, you ain't mine now, God's saying. You're the Jews' priest. You ain't my priest. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. And these are more reference points to, again, 1,000 years before this happened, this happens, or this was written about. And now, 1,000 years later, it's happening. So just, if you're making notes, or if you can go back online and look at those. You can see the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Do you see the reference to sovereignty here? These guys are going to cast lots. They're soldiers. They're Roman soldiers. They don't even acknowledge God. But the Bible has already said before they even do this, you can roll the dice. You can call it what you want. You can call it chance. There's no such thing as chance. The lot is cast into the lap. Human beings do that, but it's every decision is from the Lord. Let that sit in you for a second. We want to play with this. Yeah, but don't I have some kind of free will? Don't I make some kind of decisions on my own? Don't I have some degree of autonomy? No! You can feel like it, you can think it, you can believe it, but you don't. God's using it all. God's predicted it all. He's doing something in it all. You have some degree of agency up here. But there is a whole world that you and I can't see where God is working all the time. Nothing is by chance. If nothing is by chance, everything matters. How it matters, why it matters, these are the have to ask in regards to sanctification and our purposes and our relationship with him. If I am in the most miserable of places, maybe it's for my own decisions, maybe it's from a bad situation that I had nothing to do with, whatever the case may be, God, what are you doing now and what me to do? How do you want me to grow? How do you want me to change? What is it, Lord, that I need to do to make myself more like Jesus? How do I need to respond to you here, Lord? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to adjust? Where do I need to own up? Where do I need to grow? It's okay to ask those questions. It's good. It's important to ask those questions. Now, what are you doing? Why are you doing it this way? Said the clay to the potter. We get to shift our paradigm in this. The Lord God Almighty was the master of the entire situation. Understand this. No word of God can fail. No word of God can fail. And this is the Messiah of Israel. These three things are being made clear in this scene. Who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you believe Jesus is? Who do you believe has died on this cross? What do you believe about God's word? Where does God's power stop in your life? Where do you think you're meeting him halfway? But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. There are three notable thoughts I want to flesh out here a little bit. That the mother of Jesus, Mary, was able to endure witnessing this horrific event says a lot about her character. Can you imagine your son, your daughter, any loved one on the cross? As moms have a special bond with their kids, usually. And if you don't have that special, unless you're really sick and twisted, I don't think you want to watch your kid be hung on the cross. Mary is a special human being that the Catholics deify her to some degree is a mistake, but she has a special capacity that should be noted here. The other thing that no other disciples are mentioned as having stayed to witness this event, aside from John, gives us all reason to pause and assess our own willingness to be present in the power of Christ in various situations. These guys said they were all down with Jesus. And so for John and the ladies, these guys bailed. It's just for consideration. Where do you go? What do you do when the things get tough, when the things start looking like they're not going your way? This is me preaching to myself. And then that the spiritual bonds made in Christ are strikingly preferred over the natural ties of this world. Remember in Matthew, if you haven't read this before, Matthew wrote, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not," this is the rabbi speaking, "are not his brothers James," Jesus' brothers, "James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" the point I'm making here is that Jesus on the cross has biological brothers and sisters. Mary has some kids. Jesus says something radical to her, and then radical to John about who she's supposed to link up with. He didn't call out his brother. He didn't tell his sisters, take care of mama. The one whom Jesus loved, the one who stuck around and watched the crucifixion, the one who wrote this gospel, the one who understood the depths of Jesus' majesty and spiritual power, in that moment, Jesus says, bro, mom, y'all are together now. You believe something critically different than the rest of the world, even than my brothers and sisters actually believe right now. You're understanding something far greater than a lot of people are understanding it. You are mine, and you are yours together. This bond in Christ that they have, this bond in Christ that we say we have, puts us on a whole different level. And some of y'all got some really thick blood in your families, and I praise God for that. Y'all love your families. You're supposed to. It's okay. But Jesus says something much different and heavier and headier right here. He binds us in ways that are greater than family binds, or bonds, excuse me. Do you see that? That's, he's dying on the cross. Just, you got to see the scene and the importance of this. As he is dying for all the sins of the world, he's telling a own mother and a non-related person that they're the ones that are supposed to be bonded now because of him. How do you feel about your brothers and sisters in the church? How do you feel about other Christians? How do we treat each other? Man, this is heavy. This bugs me. This makes me have to repent. That's just me. Y'all are better than me, I know. But I have to look at that. I have to be really honest about that. Because sometimes I love that passage because I don't have much family that I'm really down with. It makes it easy for me. But that's the one part, and then I got to go, what? How am I loving here? It's easy to have that part, the negative. How am I loving here? Man. Then the Bible goes on. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture once again, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. I thirst. Yet another fulfillment of scripture, as well as a sign of perfect submission to the Father. Jesus does not command to his thirst that his thirst be quenched. Neither does he satiate himself supernaturally. He does the will of the Father unto death. These seem like little things, or maybe inconsequential as you're reading through it, but this is God incarnate on a cross, fulfilling scripture to obey his Father. And he doesn't say, give me a drink. Because the Bible preceding, the prophecies say that he's going to be given a drink. He doesn't fulfill that prophecy by saying, give me a drink. He just says, I thirst. Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. You got to look at the direction of action throughout Scripture. And just to see how precise prophecy is. They gave him. He didn't ask for it. And it happens 1,000 years later. I mean, it's the Bible. We believe at this church, we preach that this is the word of God for a reason. It is holy. It is inerrant. There are no mistakes. We don't argue with it. There's just no coincidences. He says, I thirst, and then the action comes to him by people who don't even believe necessarily. The Romans, who then ultimately will say, this dude must be the Son of God. As he fulfills the scriptures and prophecy, people who see that supernatural power unwittingly begin to believe. And I want you to see that pattern too, because every time I talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation and people want to buck up against it, you got to see the nature of how it works. We were all, even if we didn't notice it, that that's how it worked, that one day we started believing for real, that is how it worked. We did not decide. Things we forget about, things we didn't understand were happening in our lives. Suddenly we're following Christ more deeply than ever we thought possible. Sometimes we think we just pulled up our bootstraps. Sometimes we think we did something. But if we're really following Christ, something supernatural happened. We just can't. We may not remember the moment. But you start giving yourself credit, and you're missing the point. So in 29, the concoction was known to be on hand. They did this at all crucifixions. They had some of this stuff in it to deaden the pain and hasten the death and or hasten the deaths of those being crucified. And then he says, it is finished. Tetelestai. It's a single word in the original text. Here's what it means. It means to, it's used several ways in the Bible, all of these ways, in this order, actually, in the New Testament. Tetelestai, made an end of, paid, performed, accomplished, and finished. That's what tetelestai means. He says, it is finished. What did he make an end of? Jesus made an end of our sins and guilt. Jesus paid the price of our redemption. Jesus performed the perfect requirements of God's law. Jesus accomplished the word given to him by the Father. Jesus finished the making of atonement. It's amazing to see that. That word that's used is using that word. And then here he is on the cross doing all of those things in that one word. Do you know it was finished? Do you understand what he completed? Do you understand what he paid for? There's an extraordinary order to all of this. The mortal struggle of a human body to remain wholly obedient to the Father. Fully God and fully man. In massive pain, it still remains obedient. This kind of composure, I don't know, ladies, I mean, you get excused. I know people who've done natural childbirth and stuff, the sweetest of folk, that when they start having that baby, some things come out of that mouth, they're from the sweetest of people, right? Screaming, tearing, some of us have been in bad accidents. Some of us have had harsh situations laid upon us for whatever reason. In having that kind of composure, just think about your hardest situation or your biggest, greatest pain, how you responded, And here is the man, the God, on the cross, staying centered, staying focused, keeping his head up. This is the only God can maintain. Y'all know it. Get a little sideways on your bike. Your little fishtail, your back tire goes a little, I might get a little decomposed, as it were. Someone cuts you off on your bike. Duh, you great guy. Y'all know what I'm saying. Stub your toe on the corner of the bed. Oh, yay! Out of your mouth, right? And here is Jesus. It's silly, but just think of then how great the majesty is of this God that we serve. The description of Jesus' actions tell us that he actually held his head up in the darkest hours of human history, because he bowed his head. Remember the scriptures say he bowed his head. The words used insist upon an understanding that he took the action. He didn't merely fall out. He bowed. To bow your head, where did your head got to be? Up. Can you imagine? I mean, we have surgeries. I just couldn't imagine. I can't. And I cannot imagine this. He didn't merely fall out. He bowed. He gave up his spirit. John endeavors to point us all to a supernatural majesty. I've written this so that you might believe. His matchless obedience and endurance for the sake of finishing the work set before him. He had to do this. He had to do it perfectly. He had to do it for you, and he had to do it for me. And seven times Jesus spoke on the cross while he was upon the cross, thus exhibiting the perfections as the word in death as in life. He said seven things, and three of them he said in John. But I want to tell you, the first, the word of forgiveness for his enemies. The second, the word of salvation to the dying thief. The third, the word of affection to and for his mother. The fourth, the word of anguish to God. The fifth, the word of suffering to spectators. The sixth, the word of victory to his people. And the seventh, the word of contentment to his father. And we see the third, fifth, and sixth in these cross utterances are recorded right here in John. As you see perfection laid out before you, and you understand the depths of the pain that this all 100% human person was going through, it's easy to distance from this situation like it's mythological, or we can be removed from it somehow. It's just we want to keep it far off. But I want us all, I pray to God, that we can all acknowledge and live in the perfect work of Jesus, the Christ upon the cross. When I talk about, like I did last week, about the Reformation and the importance of understanding God's righteousness, when you see the level of being done right here on the cross, anytime you look at that and then you start to think to yourself how you might be able to do it yourself, it's ludicrous. Do you see how crazy that would be when you see how perfect the work on the cross was? And the reason that he did that work on the cross was so that you and I would stop thinking that we could get to God on our own. That we could somehow claim any righteousness on our own. We cannot. That is why he died this perfect death. So that you could look at his work on the cross. So you could pour into these pages of the Bible and just sit there and look. Oh my Lord, you're actually looking up, and then you get the sponge and you bow to your Father. Because all you can do is obey him. All I wish I could do is obey. I have it in me, except on a good day for a couple minutes. I just want my want to be in obedience, and all you have, Lord, is the capacity to obey. Look at that. Look at the chasm between that. All he can do is obey the Father. Sometimes we may want to obey the Father. Do you see that? Because of what Christ Jesus has done on the cross, we are redeemed, new creations, because of Jesus' work. Because of Jesus' work, you're a new creation of incomprehensible value. You're wholly loved and you're completely forgiven. Look at him. Keep your eyes on him. You're fully pleasing and you're totally accepted by God. You're absolutely complete in him. But keep your eyes on him. Don't look at the mirror. Don't look at your to-do list. You're all these things because of what you're reading in the scripture right now. What do you do with that? Say thank you. Understand it more. Set your mind on the cross. Set your heart on the cross. How, Lord, can you look at me as incomprehensibly valuable? I don't see myself that way. That's because you don't look at the cross and what I did on it. I don't feel fully pleasing and totally loved. It's because you're not looking at the cross. You're looking at yourself. I don't feel very complete. I'm so incomplete. Because you're looking at yourself and not the cross. Just go on and on and on with that. Stop looking else, negatively or positively. And just look, gaze, marinate. On the glory of the cross. On what he did cross. Spend some time with every single word and every single order that is given to us on the cross. It blows your mind. Perfection in death. Thank you, Lord. We're absolutely complete in him. The only thing that can get us there is the blood of Jesus. And we're going to have our worship team come up and you stand and sing with us. And once we're done, I'm going to pray. And we'll go eat.
Can wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again, nothing but the the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Oh, no other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my part in this I see nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Father, thank you so much for the word. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for our time of fellowship, for the bounty that you provide for us, Lord. We are undone by the magnitude of your grace, by the undauntedness of your sovereignty. May we receive tonight what you have for us, Lord. May we take our eyes off ourselves, off of others, off of criticism against ourselves or against others, and may we simply gaze upon your beautiful cross. We pray this in the name of Jesus the Christ as your grateful adopted children. Amen. Go and be the church.